Haven't we been strengthened this morning through our song worship and through the prayers that have come forth from our congregation? Thank you, Caris and Chris and Gareth. Thank you as the people of God building hope, building faith in one another as we've worshipped together. I'm tempted to go home. But I think I probably ought to stay and do my bit. But it's been a wonderful time when we've sensed the presence of God. And we're going to continue in our story, in our walk through the book of Acts, looking at how the early church emerged. And so I'm going to read a story that comes in Acts 19, and I'm starting at verse 23. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in a lot of business for the craftsmen there. He called them together, along with workers in related trades, and said, "You know, my friends, that we receive a good income from this business. And you see and hear how this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole of Asia. He says that gods made by human hands are no gods at all. There's a danger. Not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." When they heard this, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" And soon the whole city was in uproar. People seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and all of them rushed to the theatre. This is the great amphitheatre that was next to the temple. They rushed to the theatre there together. Paul wanted to appear before the crowds, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theatre. They were worried for his life. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander to the front, and they shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defence before the people. But when they realised he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Goodness me, what a scene. What absolute chaos and confusion. And this story reminds me of something of what we saw in this country about 5 years ago. There was a local protest when a man in Tottenham got shot by the police. An uprising spread around London, and within a few days, this had spread to communities, and I'm going to sound like a British Rail announcement, this had spread to communities in Birmingham, Coventry, Leicester, Derby, Wolverhampton, Nottingham, West Bromwich, Bristol, Liverpool, Manchester, and Salford. A bit of a convoluted route around the country. But our nation, for a few days in August 2011, were in uproar. And at the end of that time, more than 3,000 people had been arrested and over £200 million worth of property damage was caused. Martin Luther King said once, when people say that they have, or when they feel that they have no stake in society, they may unconsciously want to destroy it. And that's what we saw in this country some 5 years ago. One witness a guy called Bryn Phillips said this: "I was there in the London borough of Hackney as riots broke out. I heard the furious voices of kids on our burning streets, angry about the phone hacking scandal, angry about MP expenses, angry about the bank bailouts, angry about police corruption and the abuse of stop and search powers. This was no party. And for most, it wasn't about consumerism either. I saw a girl steal a pint of milk for her mum because she said her family were too poor to buy food." And although the issues in England those years ago were different to what we have read about in Ephesus, Ephesus was a vulnerable city, the way we were as a nation, or at least communities in our nations were, back in 2011. For Ephesus, one of the major issues was that under the surface, their sense of peace and security was incredibly fragile. They had a local non-Roman government, but this was always something that was under threat. And had a Roman governor been appointed, they could be certain that their city would come under an incredibly oppressive rule. And these under-the-surface tensions spilled out when Demetrius suggested that Paul could bring the city down. Ephesus was a rich city, and it depended on idol worship. At some point in history, a rather ugly piece of rock had fallen from the sky. It was misshapen and all sorts. We would say today that it was a meteorite. But for the people of Ephesus, they thought it was an image of the god Artemis, and it was in the temple. And this was what they worshipped. And people came from miles around to worship it. And this made Ephesus a major tourist attraction. The city was a good place for craftsmen to live. And Demetrius was one of those many artisans who profited from making little shrines and statues and images, which visitors would come to the city, they'd worship in the temple, they'd buy their little idol, and they take it home. For the 2 years that Paul had been living in Ephesus, he'd preached against this kind of idol worship. And he probably said things like they shouldn't think of God being like gold and silver or stone images formed by the art and imagination of man, because that's exactly what he preached in Athens. And Paul spoke on that, my Paul that is, spoke on that last week. This message was never ever going to be popular with people who made their living from these little religious trinkets. And Paul's preaching had clearly got under their skin. So much so that when Demetrius became master of the silversmith's guild, he decided to do something about Paul. He called a meeting of all of the craftsmen, and he played what in the world of politics we would call the fear card. And he did this to get others on his side. Christianity could discredit your God and strip her of her deity. Christianity could be bad for our wallets and our identity. Christianity is not going to make us poorer, but our whole heritage is going to be stripped away from us. Our history is going to be taken from us. We will have no civic pride. These were the arguments that Paul used, and they were extremely successful because Demetrius had touched a raw nerve. Any stake in society that these people felt that they had was being threatened. Their status was being threatened. Their religion was being threatened. They might become poor, and they were not going to sit down and take it. They lost the social inhibitions that would have stopped them doing anything, and anger bubbled up inside of them, and they rushed into the streets. And as their anger was seen and heard by others, the anger was picked up to the point where they weren't angry about the same things. They didn't even really know why they were in the theatre, but they were just angry because everybody else was. So to help us understand and maybe put into, you know, kind of our cultural context, something of what that might look like or feel like, I'm going to go back to that Londoner called Bryn Phillips. A while after he'd finished his community service, he had to do 75 hours because of his part in the riots. He said this: "I'm now a community organiser and a church leader in London, but back in August 2011, to my shame, I played a role in that summer of disorder. At the time, I was living on the streets and suffering from depression. I'd lost my job, my home, and I was angry with the world. What did I do? I threw a yoghurt in the air, I pushed over a shopping trolley, and I passed a bottle of stolen wine into the hands of a stranger. Of course, my troubles at the time don't excuse my behaviour, but they do help me understand the crazy choices I made." He did his time by polishing things in a church. And after he'd finished doing that, he realized that that was the place that he wanted to be, a good story. But at the time of the riots, of the uprising, he was an angry man caught up in the fear of a vulnerable community. And he became part of an angry crowd. And what happened in the UK 5 years ago, and what happened in Ephesus all those many years ago, are classic examples of what psychologists would call mob mentality. And any one of us can let our emotions drive us to ways of behaving that are not our normal ways when we're in a vulnerable situation, because fear is an incredibly powerful emotion. Generally speaking, the more threatened we feel, the stronger our reaction. So when somebody says, in effect, "This is likely to be very bad for you," our natural response is to try and do something that is going to make us feel safer in those circumstances. Now, I recognise that sometimes fear will keep us in unhealthy situations because we're afraid of the alternatives. But more often than not, something that makes us feel fearful inside, something that threatens our safety, sparks self-protective or defensive behaviours. We defend who we are, we defend what we do, we defend what we own. And vulnerable people and vulnerable communities don't always need much for defensive behaviours to spill out into the open. And the kind of emotional scene that Demetrius caused was one that would have been very difficult to bring under control. We see that a leader in the Jewish community tried to do his bit, but the people saw Judaism and Christianity as being too close on that occasion because neither were for their God. And so Alexander had no leg to stand on. The riot continued on. And Luke tells us in this account, after 2 hours of shouting, the city clerk — this is somebody that we would call the mayor — the city quiet quietened the crowd. So I'm continuing the story from verse 35. He said to the crowd, "Fellow Ephesians, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to calm down and not do anything rash. You've brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. And if there's anything further that you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of what happened today. In that case, we would not be able to account for the commotion since there is no reason for it. After this, he dismissed the assembly. Now, both Demetrius and the city clerk pointed out the dangers that were facing the people of Ephesus. But the city clerk based his argument on facts rather than fears. He may have exaggerated that the whole of the world knew this stuff. Nonetheless, he was basing his argument on facts, not on fears. And so we see in the city clerk a skilled and a wise man. Someone who is able to handle a highly charged situation must first of all have some measure of control of their own emotions before they can address those of the people or the person around. They also need to be able to recognise clearly and understand what is going on. This was a mob. Any sense of personal responsibility for actions had disappeared. So although the city clerk knew that he'd got to break up that crowd as quickly as possible, because this was an illegal gathering, he also had to calm the situation down so that when the people left amphitheatre, Paul and his companions would be safe. He had to find a way of getting this angry mob into a place where they would start to be back in control of their own emotions before they went home. And so the city clerk had to deal with the way that they were thinking and change the way they saw things, as well as deal with this huge rush of emotion that was going on. Despite the chaos and all of the different things that were being shouted in the amphitheatre, Demetrius had found out exactly what it is. The city clerk had found out exactly what it was that Demetrius had used to inflame this situation. And so he directly addressed their fear. The whole world knows the reputation of Artemis. That reputation will stand the test of time. He then suggested a better way of behaving. I suggest you calm down. He didn't tell them, be quiet. He said, I suggest you calm down, in order that you don't regret the kind of things you might do. Finally, he gave them a specific thing that they could do if they remained unhappy with the situation. Vulnerable people in vulnerable situations maybe need to come to see things differently. They may need a different perspective suggested to them. And vulnerable people in vulnerable communities may also need to be able to bring their emotions under control. And the city clerk did this by offering alternatives. Why don't you see it this way? Why don't you feel it differently for your own good? And then he gave them something that they could pour their energies into if they still felt angry in the cold light of day. Vulnerable people in vulnerable situations don't need to be told how to think or what to feel. They need to be empowered to take control of the situation in a way that is not dangerous, instead a constructive way. Demetrius said, power to the people to overcome the vulnerability of the city and the fears that they felt. But fear, when that is whipped up, can be incredibly destabilizing. It often leads us to do immensely unpredictable and sometimes damaging things. The city clerk recognized that there was power in reason and in systems and in infrastructure and that kind of control. And he used that as a way of overcoming the vulnerability and the fear of those in the city of Ephesus. But you know, the one who the Apostle Paul was preaching about invites us to draw on an even greater power to overcome our vulnerability and fear. Jesus calls us to draw upon the power that is found in his love. And why does he do that? We've been singing about that this morning, haven't we? His perfect love drives out our fears. But drawing on this power, drawing on his love to counter our vulnerability, to speak into our fear, is almost counterintuitive to the way we think and what we think we should do. Because our natural instinct is to hide our vulnerabilities, to protect ourselves from weaknesses, and to defend ourselves at all costs. But Jesus says, no, that is not the best or my way. The power of his love is found when we allow ourselves to be vulnerable with and to him. God invites us to acknowledge our fears, to allow ourselves to be vulnerable before him, to acknowledge our weaknesses, to admit to our limitations, because as we bring our frailty and our fragility to him, his love disarms our natural tendencies to be defensive and protective and behave in those ways. And so Jesus invites us to trust in his love and allow his love to be the strength in every threatening and challenging situation. His love is the strength and the courage that we need. God created us that way. He created us to be inadequate and vulnerable, because we're only complete when we completely depend on his love. When we're protected by his incredible love, our vulnerabilities make us strong. And it's only when we embrace our inability that we see his incredible and vast ability in our lives. And then we're free to be the people that he's called us to be. If we're to be people of great influence at school, at home, in our running club, in our art group, in our communities, in our workplaces, we need to discover for ourselves more of his love, because this is the only thing that will drive out our deepest fears. Scripture says we're to have the same attitude as Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, didn't consider himself equal to God as being something to cling to, but he emptied himself. He became vulnerable through taking on the form of a human being. He became vulnerable by humbling himself to the point that he went to the cross. Died for us so we would understand how deep and how great and how vast is his amazing love for us. In our service, we've picked up on the vulnerability of the world we live in. What is our future going to look like following the referendum? And what is going on in France with these awful terrorist attacks. And Turkey too, what is the implication of the coup that has happened there in the last few days? We put this alongside our own personal vulnerabilities, our circumstances such as bereavement or unemployment or pressures at work or seasons of transition and change, addictions and debt. All of these things make us vulnerable in our personal circumstances. And each of us also live with inner woundedness that has come from our upbringing, have come from seasons where we've been maybe in difficult relationships, things that have been harmful that have happened to us, our disappointments and our regrets. We have inner vulnerabilities that we all try desperately to hide. We have vulnerabilities that come about through the circumstances that we face in our lives, and we live in a very vulnerable world. As Karis said, it feels like it's spinning out of control. I don't think you quite said that, but almost. I'm misquoting you there. The Apostle Paul begged Jesus, when he felt vulnerable, to take away his vulnerabilities. We read of it in the letter that Paul wrote to the people in Corinth. And he called it his thorn in his flesh. He hated his vulnerability. It made him feel weak. He longed for Jesus to take it away. Only Jesus said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, desperate to get rid of his vulnerability, came to that place where even that thorn, as he called it, was something he need not be ashamed of, but rather embrace. He didn't need to be afraid of it, but to delight in it. And Paul's response is, for the sake of Christ then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardship, persecutions and calamities, for when I'm weak, then I am strong. And of course, he was speaking of the grace and the love of Christ that was in him. We're all vulnerable people, and we all need more of the power of God in our lives. To know that he loves us no matter what. To know that it doesn't matter of our past or our present or what happens in the future, we have nothing to fear. We're all vulnerable people, and we all need to know the depth and the breadth of his saving and ongoing love. So as our service draws to an end, and as we prepare to sing our final hymn, I wonder if I could invite you to sit for a few moments in the presence of God and be courageous enough, just quietly, to hold some of those things that make you feel vulnerable and afraid before him. I'm going to give you some moments of silence. And then as we hold this area of vulnerability before God, I'm going to speak some words from the Bible which are given for our encouragement and our strength. Let us spend a few moments before God. God says to us, "My children, you may not know me, but I know everything about you. I know when you sit down and when you rise up. I'm familiar with all your ways. Even the very hairs on your head are numbered, for you were made in my image. I chose you when I planned creation. You are not a mistake. I've been misrepresented by those who don't know me. I'm not distant and angry, but I'm the complete expression of love. And it's my desire to lavish my love on you simply because you are my child and I am your father. I offer you more than your earthly father ever could, for I am the perfect father. Every good gift that you receive comes from my hand, for I am your provider and I meet all your needs. My plan for your future has always been filled with hope because I love you with an everlasting love. My thoughts towards you are countless as the sand on the seashore, and I rejoice over you with singing. I will never stop doing good to you, for you are my treasured possession. And I want to show you great and marvelous things. Seek me with all of your heart, and you will find me. I am your greatest encourager. I'm also the Father who comforts you in all your troubles. When you're brokenhearted, I'm close to you. As the shepherd carries a lamb, I have carried you close to my heart. One day I will wipe away every tear from your eyes. And I'll take away all the pain you've suffered on this journey. I'm your father, and I love you even as I love my son Jesus. For in Jesus, my love for you is revealed. He is the exact representation of my being. He came to demonstrate that I am for you, not against you, and to tell you that I'm not counting your sins. Jesus died so that you and I could be reconciled. His death was the ultimate expression of my love for you. I gave up everything I loved that I might gain your love. And if you receive the gift of my son Jesus, you receive me. Nothing will ever separate you from my love again. I've always been Father and always will be Father. My question is, will you be my child? Lord, we thank you that in our moments of weakness, in those areas in our lives where we feel the most fear, where we're most vulnerable and afraid of being found out, Lord, we praise you that you are there. Lord, we thank you for the times when we have sobbed like a child, when we've curled up in a ball because we are so afraid. Lord, we thank you for the seasons when we felt that everyone was against us and nobody was with us, because Lord, in these seasons they were opportunities for us to know the strength that comes through your love. Lord, when we've been abandoned by those that we care about, Lord, when we have been let down and betrayed, these are the seasons that your Son has said and sung over our lives, "I love you. Feel my embrace." And so, Lord God, as we have brought some of our vulnerabilities before you today, we pray that as we sing our closing hymn and as we leave this place, you will go with us, surrounding us with your love, giving us a greater experience of your love, tearing down the barriers that prevent us from receiving your love. Oh Lord Jesus, hear our prayer, we pray. Amen.